Well, good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. Got my clock running here. We'll try and keep it within reasonable time. And the title of the message today is the same it's been for the last 3 weeks, God Answers Prayer. One thing we want to make sure that, you know, we spent a lot of time talking about how God doesn't answer every prayer because, you know, you might not be in fellowship and other things of that nature. It might not line up with God's will, but He does answer prayer. That's one thing. We need to trust that we go to Him in prayer. God hears our prayer and He answers the prayer. It may not be according to always the way we want Him to, but He does hear and He does answer prayer. And so that's why we need to come to Him early, often, and all the time. It says to pray unceasingly in our scripture passages. So that we need to come to Him all and trust that He heard us and that He answers. But, you know, it's not okay, I would say, to not only just come to Him one time and then just be done. Keep coming to Him. Keep depending upon Him. And this is our attitude that we should be having in prayer. We're just, you know, Jesus Christ. The reason why we have prayer that can be answered is because of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross paying for our sins, lock, stock, and barrel, for all of eternity, past, present, and future. And so we come depending on Him because He already did what the best for us. You know, God is a God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. Another reason to come to God in prayer is because He can do it. You know, it says in Psalm 121, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And it is Psalm 121. I know that reference, can't remember the other one I was looking at. But we looked at this also. You know, He created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. You know, people will deny that. Christians, or so-called Christians, will talk about a gap theory and things of that nature. Or they'll try and merge science and that Earth is millions of years old with, you know, with God. But God created, He said it in 7 literal days. We need to take it as God's word, as all of God's word, as it's being truth and literal. And with a God who can create Earth in 6 days, actually, right? In 7th day He rested. So if He can do that, what can't He do for you? You know, in that regard. And so in Genesis 18, we see the phrase, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, that would be no. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. No matter what situation you are in, nothing is too hard for the Lord. But we do have to walk in trust of Him. And He always honors faith. He wants us to come to Him in faith. When we come to God, we need to believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so what we need to do is come to Him in faith. And you know what? God is holy. He's perfect and pure. And we were driving down the road last night at about sundown. We saw sun dogs. If you've ever seen that, that's a pretty cool sight. The sun was coming out, and because the atmosphere and everything was perfect, we actually had a rainbow on one side because the ice crystals in the air form whatever and cause these things. It's really cool. Really cool looking. It's not raining, but it's got a rainbow out there. And when we're looking at God, if we were to, you know, when we were looking at the sun dog is where I was going with this, and you're looking at that sun dog, you know, you had the sun just off to the side. And pretty soon, your eyes are seeing that black spot of the sun, you know, it burns a little hole in your eye, and you're seeing that black spot, and you're trying to drive on the road, and it's not a good thing. But if we were to look at how pure God is and righteous God is, we would be blinded by His brightness, His glory, His perfectness, you know. God is perfect, and He's righteous. There's no sin in Him. You know, the opposite is complete darkness. And so, that is not what God is. God is holy and pure. And so we answer to Him because He created us. You know, if we looked at ourselves, we see that we're sinful. We are the opposite of Him. In fact, we may be somewhat good people. None of us are sitting in jail at this moment. We may have all paid our bills and stuff like that. We may be done good for other people. We're here at church. You know, we may have given to the church. But none of that makes a hill of beans difference. If you've done one thing wrong, you've broken God's law, James 2:10 says. You're guilty of all. It means you're a sinner. And not only that, we were born in sin, Ephesians 2:1 says. And so what we were dead in trespasses and sin, he tells the church, the believers there. And that's because we are offspring from Adam. Adam was, you know, he was made perfect, and he lived in fellowship with God, and then he fell, and all of us come from him after he fell, which is why creation has to be the way it is, because otherwise sin would have been well after humanity, and it didn't. We come from one person who was a sinner, and therefore we are all sinners, and we deserve to be judged because of our sin. And the judgment is sheer. This isn't like going to the courts today and getting in front of a judge, because normally, especially depending on certain criteria that the state and the court has put into place, you may get off of some heinous crimes, and others may not come off. So they're not fair. They're not just. God is just. You committed the crime, you're doing the time. The wages of sin is death, which means separation from God forever. We all deserve this, and he created a place for those who deserve this, and that place is called hell. But he's made a way out, in that, as Curtis had prayed, he sent his very own son. God himself became a man, God the Son became a man, and he lived on this earth a perfect life, even enduring in temptation, and yet he did not sin. And then, so because he was able to, he went to the cross and paid the penalty we deserve to pay. In fact, God poured all of his wrath on his son, paying for all sin for all time on that cross. And on the cross, he said, "It is finished." God's wrath now is deferred because of the cross, right? We, because Jesus Christ died on that cross and he paid the penalty for all sins for all time, and then he rose again the third day, was a satisfactory payment for sin, for all people for all time. So it's no longer sin that gets into heaven, but we have to receive the gift. How do you receive that gift? Through faith. We trust in the finished work of Christ that he paid for our sin for all time, and then we can have this free gift of eternal life. It means that we have it forever once we accepted it by faith. And we become a family, a member of the family of God. Through faith in Christ's work, not in anything we can do, but in faith in Christ's work on the cross, we now are a member of God's family. And we can have fellowship, intimate fellowship with him. Just like if you're talking to another person and having that close relationship, you can have that same face-to-face relationship with God, although you won't see him, but it's through faith. And we can talk to him in prayer, and we can have our prayers answered, and we can walk in fellowship with him in our Christian life with his empowerment if we are seeking and depending upon him. And part of that has to do with prayer. Prayer is the way we talk to God. The Bible is the way he talks to us. The Holy Spirit, which enters each and every believer, empowers us to do the Christian life. And so what it looks like is a relationship just like this, where the father is walking along and the child there is looking up at the dad, looking to see where he's thinking, and they're having a conversation and walking down a path together that the father has laid out, walking in dependence upon him. And that's why I really like, I'm going to say this this definition again of the Christian life, because I think it really details what the Christian life is. And that is, the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, not a once in a lifetime, not once a week, not once every month or once every year, but the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God, just like that child with that dad, looking right up at him and walking in lockstep with him. And why would we do that? It's because our identification with Christ. God thinks of us as a son. We have all blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. And not only that, because of his love for us when he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that motivates us to walk in lockstep with him. You know, just like the daughter and the dad there, you know, he takes care of that daughter. God takes care of us and empowers us, and we just trust him walking down that road. But notice, all of this is provided totally by his grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith. In other words, each and every step we take, we need that daily personal vertical fellowship with him. As we seek the Lord diligently, resulting in spiritual growth and Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will and fruitful service. You know, as that child there is walking with dad, that child, hopefully, if they continue on that path, and I know there's other things to life, right? But as they continue on that path, if you could take that picture, and that child will grow and grow and grow. And pretty soon, that child will be a young lady walking in lockstep with her Savior, looking at that Savior, doing what he wants, empowered by her, by him, I mean. And she'll be able to bear the fruit that the Savior then produces in her. And that's how we are to live in a Christian life. We're to grow up in Christ. And so but it all begins with prayer. We need to pray, and that's how we seek God's dependence. That's how we look up at our Father. Now, we see that prayer, we've seen that prayer works, Romans 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we looked at, and we're going to continue to look at, prayer illustrated in the lives of believers throughout the centuries, and examples of them. Now, what did we look at so far? We looked at Elijah, multiple instances of prayer with him. You know, he prayed that it wouldn't rain. He got carried off during those years of drought. He got carried off to a river where God provided for him. He got carried off to the actual outside of Israel to a lady who was starving to death, and God provided for her family and him. And then he was taken back. He prayed for it to rain. He had that test of all the prophets there and slew them. But the one thing about all of these people that we've seen, and maybe we haven't seen for every single person here, but we've seen with Elijah that they had natures like ours. They had mistakes. They had made mistakes. And we're not perfect, yet God still hears our prayer. Now, Elijah, even though he wasn't perfect, he had some great prayer examples that we looked at there. And then we looked at Hannah, who couldn't have children. She prayed, just a woman in the temple, and she prayed, and God honored her prayer. God heard her. We've seen how God had heard Israel in the time of their need when they had come up to the Red Sea and they were going to the Promised Land, and even to the point where they had doubted God because the Egyptians had come up behind them and were now going to slaughter him out in the desert there. And then God still heard their prayer, their crying out to him, and he opened up the Red Sea, had them cross on dry land, and then closed up the sea on the Egyptians as they tried to follow. So we've seen Israel being prayer answered for Israel. We've seen King Solomon as he prayed for wisdom. We've seen Hezekiah as he was going to die. God gave him 15 more years. And now fast that turnaround. He prayed, and the prophet came and said, "You're going to die." He prayed. The prophet got out the door, and then the Lord told him to turn around and go back and tell him he's got 15 more years. And so we've seen that, how fast that was. We've seen Jehoshaphat last week, and that's where we stopped, where Jehoshaphat was on, and the nation of Judah was under crushing defeat from three nations that were coming up against them. But God, when they prayed, it wasn't just Jehoshaphat that prayed, but all of Judah came. The young ones and everybody stood in prayer, and then they waited for God to answer. He answered them immediately, and they, even in the difficulty, they put the band before the army, and they went out to collect the spoil. God had annihilated those and wasn't just three kingdoms, it was multiple kingdoms, but they were all encamped ready to come after him, and they 3 days it took to get the spoil away from that those enemies that were. But now we're going to come into some really interesting territory, and I'm going to spend some time in Daniel because there's some really fun stuff in Daniel to listen. Now, we're not going to study the book of Daniel here, so I'm not going to go deep into it, but just see how Daniel was answered prayer. And he has answered prayer in some really unique ways. And it even kind of pertains, some of it pertains to what's going on today. So let's look at Daniel. And what is the book of Daniel? The book of Daniel is about a prophet, Daniel. It lived when Judah was now going to be punished by God, not punished, just disciplined by God. They were going to be carried off into Babylon. They were no longer going to be a nation, but it took a number of years. What happened was is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had come over and put that country under his ruling factor. He had left some kings there. And the kings were disobedient to Nebuchadnezzar, so he ended up squashing those guys. But he ended up carrying off in the spoils of his victory some of the captives from Judah, and one of those was Daniel. And where is this taking place? This is taking place in where Iraq is, and Syria, and Lebanon, and Jordan, Israel. Israel was where Judah was, right? But that's, if you overlaid a map, this is where it would be. And so there was a route, because you can't go from Israel right over to basically central Iraq. You can't just go through that based on the territory. You have to take the Fertile Crescent around where all the water is, and then you can make your way around. So I think it was 900 miles they had to walk. It could be wrong, but that roundabout thing going down. So they had a ways to walk back to Babylon. Now, Daniel started there as a young kid in Babylon, and they made him and his friends be servants in the king's court there, and he had to do special things and stuff of that nature. But Daniel grew up. We're going to skip all the good stuff in the first book, in the first part of Daniel, and Daniel's going to grow up, because we're going to get to Daniel 6 rather quickly. As we look at this map here, Daniel was carried off in 605 B.C. As I make that bigger, and now we have no more notes, so everything I'm saying here is just right off the top of where I was studying this week. 605 B.C., and what happened was, is this is the years that Daniel was in service. So as he grew up under Nebuchadnezzar, he had solved one of Nebuchadnezzar's problems, and Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, got saved during that ministry as he had to deal with the Lord directly in some things. But Nebuchadnezzar's rule, jeepers, I can't say that word, better have some more water. Nebuchadnezzar's rule eventually came to an end as Persia came over and became ruler of that area. Now, where is Persia? Iran, right? So the king of Persia, Cyrus the Great, came over and now started ruling and reigning over in Daniel. I need to back up a second. During Nebuchadnezzar's rule, Daniel was elevated to the third in the kingdom. And he remained there the time. When Cyrus came in, he was still way up there. And Darius was put in charge of the area. So either, Cyrus the Great was the overall king of the Persian Empire. Darius was in charge of this Babylonic area there. All right, so in our story, when we get to Daniel 6, what's happened is, as I go back down to this, this Darius is going to be controlling in about this area there, roughly, okay? And so Darius is in charge. Daniel is high in the kingdom because of his previous experience as being a godly man in an ungodly territory. And some pretty interesting things are going to happen. But notice the years that have passed, and just about 70 years have passed, just about 70 years have already passed from the time he was carried as a young child from Judah now into Babylon, and he had lived his life as a godly man here. Now we go to Daniel 6, if you can go there. Daniel 6. because we're going to spend some time in all of these. There might be a few verses up on the screen, but we're going to go through our Bibles. Daniel chapter 6. Jeremiah, Daniel's right up. Ezekiel, Daniel. That's it. Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 6. We're going to start right in verse 1. Remember, Darius is the, I would say, like the regional governor over this. And he's going to appoint some people here in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Like senators or governors underneath him, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. And it's pretty smart. Yeah, the guy is in charge of that area, and it's a big area. We're talking about Iraq and over more, even towards Israel, all of that area there. He put in 120 satraps or governors over them, and they're all going to answer to three people, one of which is Daniel. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So in other words, he was acting godly in an ungodly world, which means he had honor, good character, and those kinds of things elevate you over people that don't have those kind of things. You can think of, maybe you have the feeling that in Washington, they're not exactly the most truthful people in the world. But when you have a godly person, one that you can trust, you want that person underneath you. That's what's going on here. Everybody else was after themselves. Daniel wasn't. He was there to honor God. So verse 4, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They were jealous, in other words. But they could not find a charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And so there's a little caveat here that goes into this, is the fact that the people who are at the top, the kings and those kind of people, kind of thought themselves as deity. They were the ones to be honored and prayed to religiously. So we're going to see how they're going to twist this right here. Verse 6, so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, thus to him, King Darius, live forever. You know, like pumping sunshine up his world, right? All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consoled together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And in verse 9, we have the heart of the king was, yep, that sounds great to me, you know. In other words, everybody needs to worship me. Hey, you know, somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you're the greatest guy in the world. You kind of get this feeling like, what are you trying to sell me? Or what you he didn't even have that. It's just like, okay, sounds good to me. Everybody's got to worship me for 30 days. And I ask, why 30 days? I don't know. Yeah. We're going to see. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, notice this, he knew that the writing was signed. He wasn't dumb about this. He went home and he threw away all his Bibles and he prayed to Darius the Mede, right? No, doesn't say that. And he went home and in his upper room with his windows open, toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days. In other words, he didn't fold in time of trouble. You know, he didn't bow down to the government's wishes because all of a sudden they told him, this is what you got to do in order to get along. He went and he said, God, it's better to obey God than man, and he went and prayed. Now, it's going to come at great cost to him. He opened up his windows. He didn't go down to the basement. He didn't go into hiding. He went and opened his windows and prayed to God, and this here is going to cause someone else to take notice, somebody big and important to take notice, and we'll see this as we go along here. Verse 11. Where am I? Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they went before the king. Notice they didn't say, hey, you know, Daniel, you shouldn't do that. You're going to get in trouble. They just went right to the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And one of the things we find in the Bible, and I think we covered this in the story of Esther, was that when you signed the laws in the Medes and the Persians as a king there, it was set in stone. You couldn't get out of it. And neither could this guy. And so verse 13 says, so they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, notice how they got to bring him down, you know, they degrade him. He's not just a Mede and a Persian. He's one of those captives from Judah. Does not show due regard to you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but he makes this petition three times a day. In other words, he's rebelling against you directly three times a day. What are you going to do about it? Verse 14. And the king, when he had heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till going down of the sun to deliver him. Then so I want you to know that he really liked Daniel. He wanted to make him number two in the kingdom under him. He trusted him. But Daniel going to this window had a bigger effect on him that others don't know about. Watch verse 15. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But notice how much of an effect Daniel had on this king, as we see in verse 16, I believe. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually. Notice that he knew that he already served this king. He just had a mental breakdown when those people were talking to him. He will deliver you. So he's seen that Daniel was serving a God. Whether he believed he was the only true God is another thing, but he see that Daniel's God was a true God, maybe one of many true gods that he believed in, I don't know, but at least one true God. Verse 17, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring with the signets of the lords of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And verse 18, we see, now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. That's not something they normally do. And so he was fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. And then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. Now, I'm not suggesting here that he prayed to God, but he probably tried to. I mean, he knew that Daniel's God was a true God. And he probably muttered some words. But I'm sure Daniel was praying because it was his character to pray. Verse 20, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice, a crying voice, Daniel, are you still there? Anyway, he was busy with kids, so I wasn't talking to him. Anyway, the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? In verse 21, he said, "Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God,'" notice this. This is an amazing thing right here. "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me." It wasn't that he just calmed the lions. The angel was there to calm those lions so that they had not even touched Daniel. They didn't hurt him at all. "Because I was found innocent before him, and also, king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he had believed only in his, or believed in his God. Now notice this. "And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the lake, into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and their lions overpowered them and broke all their bones to in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den." Just think of that. Wow, that's crazy. But the angel had shown up and saved Daniel because God heard his prayer. And that's not the only one. This angel thing is kind of found in Daniel. And so we got the Daniel there. He's sitting there. What else would he be doing in the lion's den, you know, but praying? And an angel had shut up the mouths of the lions. That's just an amazing thing. But as we go on, he's a man of prayer. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. And these are just a few of the things that we find in the book of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the same Darius before, the son of Hasearius of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood the books, the number of the words or years specified in the word of the Lord through the Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So the reason why Judah had lost their country is because they had done spiritual adultery against God. What they had done is they had worshipped other gods. They disobeyed God. But then they were carried away for 70. Were carried away for 70 years in Babylon. And the reason for the 70 years was because in Leviticus 25, it had talked about that they were, when Israel had gotten to the land, they were to keep the land, till the land, make their crops for 6 years, and that seventh year they were to let it rest. And they never did. And for 70 Sabbaths of that, they never let that rest. And God now is saying, this land is going to rest for 70 years. And this is what Daniel is getting this prophet. So now they're going to be able to go back. There's going to be an end time to this captivity. There's a reason why Daniel's getting this idea here. Verse 3. But he's asking for wisdom. What is this 7 years about? Verse 3. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God, who made request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said," and he's got this long, long prayer we're not going to go through. Jump down to verse 19. So basically, he's confessing their sin, and he's asking for wisdom. And verse 19, we come to, I think, an answer. 16 and 20. 19. This is not set up very easily in this Bible to find the verses. Verse 17, "Now therefore," this is the end of his prayer, "our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." Verse 20. Now we get an answer. "Now while I was still speaking," this is Daniel saying this, "praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was still speaking, you notice how he says that twice to emphasize how fast this prayer was answered. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now there's a bunch of stuff right there we need to take heed of. First of all, who is Gabriel? He wasn't a ghost. He's an angel. In fact, he's the very same angel that came and pronounced the birth of Jesus Christ to Mary. And so this angel Gabriel seems to have some sort of connection to Israel, even today, I would say, as we kind of move it in that direction towards what's going on and over there today. Gabriel, whom you had seen in the vision in the beginning, caused to fly swiftly. What does that mean? Well, you think now physics comes into play, because we're talking about the third heavens, where God the Father is, God the Son is today. You see, Jesus Christ's body is not in the ground. He's in the third heaven. That's way, way beyond the galaxies and everything else. And so Gabriel was out there, probably talking to God, and said, you need to answer Daniel's prayer, and he was caused to fly swiftly through the galaxies, through our heavens, the first heavens, right to earth in front of Daniel. Now think about how fast that is. The speed of light is incredibly fast, right? And just going that fast, you would burn up and blow apart. But then coming to a stop here on earth and being right there takes incredible shock absorbers. And so you got this angel. You can see how strong and how these angels are different than mankind. And you got Gabriel standing there talking, and he said, and he was caused to fly swiftly right through all of that time, space, and matter, right to Daniel to give him this answer. And he reached me right when I was done, when I was still praying. That's how fast he was called. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out." Now, we didn't read that whole thing, but that was probably a page in your Bible worth. That's how fast he came, right? "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter." And so he gives them the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And that's pretty impressive of himself. But that's not the only time this angel Gabriel is going to make an appearance. And answer his prayer. He's also going to make an appearance in chapter 10. So let's go there in chapter 10. Verse 1. And these are pretty, you got the, now all of this, the Daniel, the lion's den, and that last one happened relatively quickly, because now that was in the first year. Now we're in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, here in chapter 10, verse 1. "And a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was also called Belteshazzar." That was the name Nebuchadnezzar had given him when he came. They strip you of your identity, and they give you new names when they came over from Judah. "The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message, and it had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks about this vision that he had got. I ate no pleasant food, nor meal was, or wine came into my mouth, nor did I appoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man with clothes." And he's going to have this vision. We're not going to go into the vision. We want to get into the answered prayer, starting in verse 10. In verse 10, we see, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. And Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. Notice how God hears our words. And notice the next action. And I have come because of your words. In other words, this was an angel again that was sent to him to tell him some things that he needed to know. But notice this very next verse in 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, Iran, withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, here's another angel, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Notice there's many kings of Persia. These are not kings as in human kings. These are angels, fallen angels of a region such as Iran or Persia that were fighting with, the fallen angels were fighting with the good angels, Gabriel and Michael. The archangel had to come and save him. So there's this spiritual warfare that's going on in this area. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. He's going to tell them some eye-opening stuff about the future, but I just want you to see that God hears, he answers prayer. In this particular part, there are angels. And you think of how does this kind of relate to today. First of all, we've got the big news is Iran is being bombed, and you know, there's a whole bunch of things, and Iran's been a problem against Israel for a while, and we as a nation have generally not totally blessed Israel by standing by Israel, not 100%. Our president wants to go and split the land, but behind all of that stuff that we see on a normal, horizontal, human-to-human basis, we've got this spiritual battle that's going on for these kings and princes of these nations. Is there a prince, a fallen angel for America? I don't know. But, you know, the fact that we want to split up the land is not a good thing. And what we should do is trust God and obey, you know, bless Israel, because they are God's people. And so you can see, moreover, this thing is a spiritual battle too, not just about political lines being drawn over there with Iran and Israel. There's a spiritual battle behind it. But all of this kind of pertains to the fact that Daniel prayed and he had answered prayer, and even to the point where angels came to minister to him. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about that we are to be careful who we are to, you know, be nice to. A stranger could come up to us, and we could give them food, water, we can be nice to them, you know, and you might be entertaining an angel. We don't know. Because angels don't always present themselves like they do. They don't present themselves like they do on our screens where they have, you know, what are those, wings on the back and halo over their head. That's not what an angel is. An angel doesn't have a body, but it can present itself as a body. And it can show you, just like you, when Abraham was out in the wilderness there and the angels came to visit him, he thought they were men. He brought food to him and everything. And then he realized when they were going to take out Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were angels, and he begged God for them not to do that. And then when they got to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were going to spend the night out in the square, what did Lot say? Come into my house. You can't be out here because you look like mere men. He didn't know they were angels. Come on in my house, and because it's not safe out here. And then the men of the city tried to come and do some really nasty things to them. And they didn't see that they were angels, but they were, and they took Lot out the back way. And so anyways, just know that these are real, and the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on, but they are also used in a way to minister to us, which is what it says in Hebrews 1, the last verse in Hebrews 1, I believe. So moving on from Daniel, we're going to see some things in the early church beginning right at the right before the church started in Acts chapter 1. Holy cow, we're already at 45. We're going to have to move on a little faster on this thing. We could spend a lot of time in examples on prayer. I'm just hitting this. I'm scratching the surface. We're going to follow along, and then what we're going to do is we're going to end today though. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 in verse 12. We've got some examples of prayer from the people who are going to go into the church. And what had happened is Jesus had died on the cross. He had rose again. He had given the disciples some instructions concerning going out and throughout the whole world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all people. And then he went up to heaven. He had just left the earth, bodily form, going up to heaven. And what happens? Verse 12 in Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem on the mount, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, in a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered and they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. His brothers were believers at this point. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples together, altogether the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So he's going to say, this guy slipped off the scene because, you know, he betrayed Jesus. And now, in order to get this kingdom started here on earth, what we're going to do is we're going to have to elect somebody else and put them in that 12th spot, so then the kingdom will come back. And so what did they do? They prayed to God, and then cast lots, and God told them through the lots that they had to select Matthias, and Matthias became one of the 12. And so their prayers were answered in that particular one. Verse 17, I believe, is where we need to be as a... "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in his ministry." That was not it, but if you go down to 23, "And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was serving justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, 'O Lord, you know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12 or 11 apostles." So there's that 12th apostle. So prayer worked in that certain situation. Now go over to Acts chapter 4, where they're going to need boldness. They're going to need boldness in verse 13. I'm going to jump. What happened was Peter and John were preaching the gospel and telling people the good news, and then they were told not to say these things, and they were about to be arrested, and they were kind of let go, and they were told not to do those things. And they went home and told everybody, verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what they had done, for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." They had performed a miracle of healing in front of them, so they couldn't really discredit their ministry. Verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said these things.'" I'm not going to go into it. Verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So they prayed for boldness, and they received boldness. And at that point, 5,000 people, I believe, had believed, according to verse 1 through 4 of that same chapter. Now we come to Dorcas, and this was pretty interesting in chapter 9. You know, if you have a name like Dorcas, that might not be something you'd want, but this is a pretty cool, you wouldn't care about your name if this happened to you, Acts chapter 9. 36. At Joppa. Now remember that name of Joppa. This is a place. And what happens here is what we're going to get into in Jonah, because this Joppa has something to do with Jonah. And it also has something to do with Peter when he goes and preaches to the Gentiles. But here in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. I like Tabitha better, of course. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her and laid her in the upper room, and since Lydia was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay, but in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing that the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and she saw Peter was, she sat up, and then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Isn't that pretty cool? He had brought her back to life. One of the elements he used to do that, of course, it was all by the power of God, but prayer, dependence upon the Lord. Now, this is my favorite, one of my favorite stories here. And then we might have to skip Paul, but let's go to chapter 12, verse 5. Chapter 12, verse 5. This is both Peter and Paul were, in these next two examples, were in prison, but this time it's Peter. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God. Now, the backstory is this, is that James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod, and he was planning on doing this to everyone he found of the way. And Peter was now in jail, looking at the same fate, but he was in constant prayer, as it says in verse 5, was offered to God for him by the church. Who was in prayer? He was in prayer, but also the church outside of that prison wall was in prayer for him. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. He exhausted himself of prayer, went to sleep. But notice how deep he was in. Bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So he had multiple guards there. He was in a position. He was stuck. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. You know, I've tried to look up that word strike there to see if it's like, did he just kind of really tap him? No, it means struck. The angel gave him a what for. And he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Notice that. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." In other words, they had these robes that they would drag on the ground. They lifted that thing up and secured it so he could run out of there. And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie your sandals." And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real. He thought it was a vision, but it was happening in real time. But he thought he was seeing a vision. When he went past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate. And both of those would have been where their guards, which were probably sleeping at the time, you know, because of the angel. Notice this, though. The iron gate which leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. That's pretty weird. It just, as they got there, it just opened up for them. And went on one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord Jesus has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." I want to notice something, is that these guys weren't afraid of these angels there because of their appearance there. They weren't like, this is spooky. It was looked like a man. Verse 12, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." In other words, this was the guy, John Mark, the boy was John Mark, his mother was the house that they came to. This John Mark would go on this mission trips with Barnabas and Paul. So that's kind of cool, growing up in a house where Peter and all the rest of the guys are showing up. Where many were gathered praying for Peter and his, you know, that he wouldn't die in the prison. Notice, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate." You know? "But they said, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that, 'No, it's really Peter out there.' So they said, 'It's an angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison." Wouldn't that be just a cool sight, a story to hear how the Lord had delivered you? Another answered prayer right there. Paul had a similar experience, but it was a little bit different. Although an angel didn't open up the shackles for him, an earthquake did. As we go to Acts 16, starting in 23, if you'll turn there for a second. Acts 16, he was also in prison, but I believe he was in prayer and he was singing hymns to the Lord. Verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes on him, they threw him into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awaked from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." What's important to know about that is in Acts 12, we didn't go into the fact that those people that were assigned to Peter, and they had let him go and they couldn't find him after they looked everywhere and they couldn't find him, they ended up killing those people that were guarding Peter. And I'm sure it wasn't a very pleasant death. So this guy, when he had seen the doors open, he's like, "Uh-oh, I'm in deep trouble. I'd rather just take care of it myself rather than to get tortured and whatever else happened to them." But notice in verse 28, "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for the light and ran in and fell down trembling. 'What must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and all were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." So Paul got out of prison that night, and he got to preach the gospel in the meantime, and these people got saved, and his household got saved. Pretty cool thing. But I want to end on this next one, and that is John 17, and that's because that's important to you and I. You know, we see an example after example after example after example of prayer that's been answered. And you can think back to the song we sung, "How Can We Fear When We've Got a God That Can Hear and Answer a Prayer?" But not only that, because of all the stuff that we've read about that's happened before, but also because Jesus has also prayed for us. And I'm going to start in verse 1. This is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. right before he died, he prays for those disciples. He prays for himself that he would bring glory to God through what was going to happen to him. He prays for the disciples that he had been surrounded with and that they would continue on and the Lord would protect them. And then in verse 20, he prays for us. And I want to just go down to verse 20. Let's just go to chapter 17, book of John, verse 20. And jump in the middle of Jesus' prayer, and he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the apostles' words that they would spread about the church, that they were all maybe one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they would, that they may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. He's praying for the church. The people would grow together in one body, Jesus Christ, which is detailed in Ephesians chapter 2 when it talks about that we are one body, Jew and Gentile together because of Jesus Christ. Paul further prays about it in chapter 3, verse 8 on that record. And he also gives us armor and such that we would be protected from spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. But also that he commands us that we would pray in light of that. Notice this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication, not for ourselves, but for all the saints. Why? Because we're all part of one body, which Jesus prayed about in John 17, 17. So he prayed for you and I and those kinds of things. 1 Thessalonians commands us, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Is prayer important? Is prayer something we should be taking part in? Because it's true. God hears us and he answers our prayer. Notice, even at the very end, in AD 90, John says, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things. If prayer wasn't needed, if it didn't really work, he wouldn't have prayed that prayer. And let us be reminded of Hebrews 4, where it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who had suffered and been tempted as we are, yet found no fault. And why should we pray to him? That we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need, such as Peter needed when he fell in the water because he took his eyes off of Christ, as we sung about earlier. In the difficulties of life, we can come to him in prayer for strength and wisdom. So with that, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for this reminder of how prayer works throughout Scripture. We just hit the high points. We didn't really hit anything hard, but we are just reminded time after time after time in different ways, Lord, you answered prayer. Just an amazing thing. I pray that we would find these things to be edifying to our thinking, Lord, and glorifying to you as we walk together, and that we be a praying church, praying for each the other and praying for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.